fear no blood moon, economic collapse. Right? That's a great song to sing tonight. Some of you are ready to dig a hole and stock it with guns and food and disappear for a week or two. Mamma mia. All right. All right. Revelation chapter 14. You can open your Bible there, but I got to remind you about a few things while you're turning. We have a visitor tonight. Carl Mason is here for the first time. Right here. Praise the Lord. Great to have him with us tonight. Go ahead. Give him a hand. We're glad he's here. All right. All right. Lord's Supper, Sunday night, 6 o'clock. This Sunday night, 6 o'clock. Please, we don't do this every week. We don't even do it always every month. So, but when we do gather around the Lord's table, try to be faithful and be here. It's an important time. Anyway, 6 o'clock this Sunday. Also coming up next week, economic collapse of the United States. Never mind. coming up next month, October 10th through the 12th, Bobby? 9th through the 12th. The 9th is Thursday? Friday. Okay, so the is our youth camp. So anyone that needs to see Bobby about that, I'm not sure what the procedure is. I'm sure there's a sign-up sheet, but... okay, see Bob or see Mike Damiano concerning youth camp. And that's that youth camp is our own. It's just our church. It's always a highlight of the year for our young people. So please... Be prepared for that and see Bobby or Mike if you have any questions. Also, our anniversary is about 2 months away now. Our 40th anniversary, we spent several hours today going over a list of families that have been a part of our church over the years and for one reason or another needed to move away, got married, settled in other places, and got involved in different ministries. And the list started out extremely long this afternoon, and then we realized, as we talked about it, there is no way we could put all, if half of them said yes, that they'd like to come, there's no way that we could put all these people, feed all these people, so we narrowed the list down just to probably cut it down to a third, and that so there are invitations going out to 66 families outside of our church, in addition to our own here. You'll be getting something in, no, you won't be getting it in the mail. You're going to be getting it in church. Lord willing, this Sunday, you're going to be getting the form that you need to fill out to let us know if you want to participate in the church banquet. That's going to be that Sunday afternoon, November the 8th, at the Old Bermuda Inn. It'll be a wonderful meal, and but there is a cost for that, unfortunately. We do have to pay them. They decided they were not going to give us the food for free. So we're going to have to pay them for a great meal, but you got to help us with that. So, but there'll be information in your hand, Lord willing, by Sunday you'll have that. The schedule for that weekend, we've been tossing this around back and forth a little bit, and but we decided on a three-day meeting, Friday night, Saturday and Sunday, but we didn't want to make it late on Saturday, so we're going to, Brother Bob Alexander is going to be coming in on Thursday. He'll be preaching for us Friday evening at 7 o'clock. Then Saturday, we're going to have a meeting in the afternoon, just have a picnic here on the grounds. We'll provide the food for that. It won't be a feast or anything, but it'll be an excuse to get together, and but there'll be something to eat here, some sandwiches and stuff. That'll be that Saturday afternoon. We're going to do that at 1 o'clock. And then right after the picnic, we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to, if we can find a reasonable one, we're going to rent a tent or else do what we did the last time. We needed shade out here and put that other contraption up that we had on the side of the building so that folks would have some shade. But that'll be Saturday afternoon, 1 o'clock, plenty of food. And then probably after that, maybe some testimonies. And Brother Alexander is going to be preaching again. And then, Lord willing, that'll be an early evening for everybody. And then the next morning will be the big day. That'll be our 40th anniversary Sunday. Brother Bob will be preaching again in the morning. And then after the service, we'll be going to Old Bermuda Inn for dinner. Brother Joe Silvestri will be preaching there at Old Bermuda Inn. And that'll wrap up the day. But anyway, just keep those things in mind. Then also coming up in a few months is the mission trip to Mexico. That's departing on December the 4th, and we don't have all the final details for that. We're still looking at airline tickets and things, but just be aware of that. Several of the guys have asked about it. This is a trip probably for men only, only because once we're in Mexico, we have no idea where we're going to be staying. It could be on the floor of some building or wherever it might be. We're not sure. So just to just so that we don't make any of the ladies uncomfortable, it'll just be the guys on this one. But anyway, just mark the dates down. December the 4th, that's a Friday. That's when we'll be leaving and we'll be staying. We'll be returning a week later on Monday. So it'll be a little over a week. All right. Also, just pray for Rachel and Lisa. Rachel Zinn and Lisa Silvestri, both of them due any second, maybe tonight, maybe today. My granddaughter will come. I don't know. But both of them are ready to go. And so just pray that the Lord will protect them and help them and safe deliveries and so on. So please keep them in your prayers. All right. Okay. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 tonight. And we're going to be studying we'll just read a portion of this, and then we're going to look at the angels. This chapter 14, mentions four angels, and we're just going to take a brief look at what these angels, what their purpose is and what they do and why they're kind of all mentioned all at one time here in Revelation chapter 14. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read a portion of the God's word here. Our Father, we do thank you tonight, Lord, for the chance to be together. We thank you, Lord, for the children's ministry beginning again this evening. We pray for all those that are helping and working in the master's clubs upstairs. We pray that you just minister to the hearts of our young people. Pray for all the things that are coming up, Lord, that you may direct and give us wisdom, and that these things would come together, Lord, for your glory and honor. And Father, I thank you most of all for this opportunity tonight that we can be here and open your word together. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit of God be our teacher tonight. May you just show us truth. Help us to understand this portion of your word. And I just pray for your help in teaching tonight, that Lord, you might do the teaching. The Holy Spirit of God would guide us into all truth. And we'll thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to start in Revelation 14. We're going to begin in verse number 6. Just read down through verse number 13, and then take a cut it off and talk about some things. But chapter 14, as you remember, this portion of God's word is kind of a break in the narrative in the book of Revelation. I know we have folks that aren't always here on Sunday night, on Wednesday nights here, so. But when you study the book of Revelation, it's very easy to get confused because things are not told. The story of the tribulation is not told in consecutive order. It's broken up and told over and over again several times, four times. In the early part of the book of Revelation, you have the seven churches. In chapters 1 through 3, in chapter 4 and 5, you have a glimpse of heaven right after the rapture, where John is caught up into heaven. You see in those two chapters what you and I are going to see when we get there, when we get before the Lord. And then beginning in chapter 6 is the story of the tribulation, those years that are coming ahead of us right after the rapture, the judgment of God upon the earth, the rise of the Antichrist, the establishment of his kingdom, and so on and so forth, and the fall of his kingdom, all within a very, very short period of time. But that story of the tribulation is told in chapters 6 and 7. And then you get to chapter 8, and the Lord starts over again and tells the story to you again from chapter 8 through chapter 11. It's like the Gospels. You read in the book of Matthew, and you read the story of the life of Christ. You get to the book of Mark, and it starts over, and the Lord goes through it again. And then the book of Luke, and you go through it all over again. And the book of John, and you go through it all over again. So four times through the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and in the tribulation, four times through the tribulation. All right. So once in chapter 6 and 7, and then chapters 8 through 11, the Lord starts over and tells it again. The end of chapter 7 and the end of chapter 11 are almost identical. They're both of those sections are describing the same event right at the end of that time of judgment that's coming. But then when you get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, it's a break in that narrative. It's not the story of the tribulation necessarily, as much as it is a close-up of the people involved in the tribulation. It's not narrative. It's just an examination of who's involved, and it gives you some important things about them. Chapter 12, it talks about the nation of Israel and about Satan himself, the great dragon. Chapter 13, it talks about the Antichrist and the false prophet. Chapter 14, in the beginning, it talks about the 144,000, the Jewish witnesses that are going to be alive and preaching through the tribulation. And when you come to the end of chapter 14, you are once again at the end of the tribulation. Even though you're not at the end of the book of Revelation, you're at the end of the tribulation. And then when you begin chapter 15, the Lord starts all over again, and he begins telling you the story of the tribulation again from another viewpoint. Just like the Gospels are a different viewpoint of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, in the book of Revelation, you have a different viewpoint of all of those events. But so where we are right now in chapter 14 is at the end. This would be at the end of the tribulation, very, very near, and actually leading right up to the Battle of Armageddon. So right at the end. Now here at the end, six angels are mentioned in this chapter. And that's kind of what we're going to look at tonight. Number one, we've done this before months ago and said a little bit about the ministry of angels and why angels are found so many times throughout the book of Revelation, so many times throughout the Gospels, and very, very seldom throughout the letters of the Apostle Paul. Here in the book of Revelation, you're going to find angels mentioned 76 times. In the Old Testament, 117, and in the Gospels, 52 times. So frequently, you see them ministering to the saints, you see them bringing messages from God to men. And then you get to the letters of the Apostle Paul, which are concerning our time, concerning the church time, and angels are very seldom mentioned. And even then, usually in a negative sense, not in a positive sense. And we're going to look at a few of those verses tonight. But then again, we get to the period of the tribulation in the book of Revelation, and all of a sudden angels are everywhere from verse number one, first chapter, all the way to the last chapter. You just see them involved in everything, and they're prominent here in chapter 14, right at the end, which is right at the end of the tribulation. And once again, there are four angels involved right here at the end, six angels involved right at the end, and we're going to take a look at what they do. First of all, actually, before we look at what these angels do specifically, let's just go back and take a look at why there's such a difference between the ministry of angels at before the church age and the ministry of angels after the church age. Obviously very frequent, but in the church age, during our time, not so much. In fact, nearly not at all, almost not at all. Paul mentions angels only 13 times. Four of those times, Paul seems to speak of them as simply being witnesses during this time. Now, let's back up just 2 seconds. What's the greatest difference between the time that you and I are living in right now, this church age, and every other age before or after? What would you say is maybe one of the big differences between our time right now and what came before the church age and what's coming after the church age? Saved by God's grace, all right? This would be, if we had, you know, we've made much over the years of the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And if you've been a part of discipleship, then you should be aware of that. You understand that. Or at least you know that there is a difference. You might not know all about the differences, but you should know that they're not the same. When you read through the scriptures, you'll see both kingdoms mentioned. Both kingdoms belong to the Lord, but those two kingdoms are very different from one another. The kingdom of heaven, who remembers anything about the kingdom of heaven?
It's
physical. An earthly kingdom. Even though the word heaven is in there, the kingdom of heaven is a physical, natural kingdom. It's the government of God over creation, including the creation in heaven. The angels and everything that goes on in heaven is governed under the authority of God and the kingdom of heaven. But that kingdom also, the authority of God and that kingdom extended to the earth as well. So when the kingdom of heaven is present on the earth, it is the authority of God being exercised through earthly, his chosen earthly leaders. For example, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, kings that had God's authority and power on them. And the kingdom of God at times has actually been here on the earth. So when we're speaking about the kingdom of heaven, it's a natural kingdom. It primarily involves whom? Israel. All right? The Jews are always at the center of it, kingdom of heaven. Anything else about that kingdom or the difference between the two? Anybody wants to? Yes. Amen. That's an important one. Where's the kingdom of God? Within you. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's in your heart. How does the kingdom of heaven come in? The Bible says it comes in with what? Who knows? Violence. The kingdom of heaven comes in with violence. For example, when Jesus Christ comes at the end of the tribulation to set up a natural kingdom on this earth with a throne and a capital that you could go fly or take a boat or whatever over to Jerusalem and see his throne, his palace, his kingdom, that physical kingdom is not coming in with any negotiation. It's coming in with violence. The last few chapters in the book of Revelation describe that violence. In the Old Testament, when the kingdom of heaven was in force, God sent his kings out to do violence against their enemies. And that's the kingdom of heaven. Those are the principles of the kingdom of heaven. Is the kingdom of heaven here on this earth right now? No. No. Are we trying to bring in the kingdom? No. The kingdom of God is the one that you and I are a part of, or it's a part of us. The kingdom of God is spiritual. And the kingdom of God, and here's what I'm coming building up to. The kingdom of God is administered by the Holy Spirit. Right? The kingdom of heaven is administered by angels. And here's the difference. That's why when the book of Revelation opens, you've got churches, but who is administrating those churches? Paul writes to each of those seven churches, and he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, to the angel of the just so on and so forth. It tells you clearly that you are not in the church age, but you are in the kingdom of heaven. You are the church age began when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost and men began to be born again and made a part of the body of Christ. Kingdom and this church dispensation ends when? When is it over? At the rapture. When the body of Christ, which was formed on the day of Pentecost, when that body of Christ, which you and I are all part of, we're connected to it, there's an invisible connection between us. The Holy Spirit of God has made us part of that body of Christ. That began on Pentecost. Maybe a tiny bit before Pentecost, probably in the upper room when the disciples got in on it, when Jesus said, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. That's probably when it really began in the upper room. But on the day of Pentecost, I consider that perhaps like the day of the birth, you know, before Lisa's baby is born, Lisa's baby already existed. It's been there in the womb, hidden away, secret for a little while. And up there in the upper room, not a womb, but a room, The body of Christ was formed in secret when Jesus Christ was with his disciples and breathed on them the Holy Ghost. But then on the day of Pentecost, that was quite a birth. And that baby, the body of Christ, was born, and that begins the church age. The church age is just simply the administration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, and now he's administering this dispensation. He's administering the grace of God. He's the one who regenerates you. He's the one who seals you. He's the one who comforts you. He's the one who teaches you. The Holy Spirit is the one who equips you and empowers you. I don't go looking to angels for any kind of help at all, and neither should you. That's dangerous. So in the kingdom of heaven, angels administrate things. That's why you got them coming and going all over the place in the Old Testament. That's why you got them coming and going all through the Gospels. That's why you got even angels coming to minister to Jesus Christ after his temptation. You've got angels doing so many things. You get to the book of Revelation, and all of a sudden, angels are everywhere, administrating the churches, sending messages, sounding warnings, pouring out vials of wrath. I mean, everything. It's all in the hands of the angels again. So it clearly tells you that what came before the church age and what is happening after the church age in the book of Revelation are very similar to each other, but very, very different from what you and I are living right now. You and I depend upon not Gabriel, not Michael the archangel. You and I depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one who teaches you this book. He's the one who shows you the truth of the gospel. He's the one that brings you under the convicting power of preaching. The Holy Spirit is, we're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God from our salvation to our rapture. And when he gathers us together and quickens us, and we're caught out of this place. All right, so this dispensation is, we could call it a lot of different things. The dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the church. But really, it's the dispensation of the Holy Spirit of God. He's administering the grace of God and the truth of God to the human heart. And but when it's over, and it's coming to an end very soon, we know that, then God deals with man. And you've seen this before also, is that Paul begins all of his letters. We've said this before, but it's interesting to note this, that all of Paul's letters to the churches begin with a greeting from the Father and from the Son, Jesus Christ, to the believers at such and such a place or such and such a place. You got to the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation begins with a greeting from the Father and from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. All right? Because not that the Holy Spirit of God isn't working on the earth, but it's letting you know that something is very different, is that the Holy Spirit, Paul sent greetings from the Father from the Son to the churches, not from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is in the churches and in the believers. But in the book of Revelation, it's a completely different thing. Men are not sealed. They don't have eternal security in the tribulation. After the rapture, people will get saved, but they have to endure to the end in order to be saved. They have to be faithful, be obedient, live godly, but their salvation depends on that. So big difference. I want to just show you, pick out a few of these verses, what Paul says about angels for you and I right now. For example, out of the 12 or 13 times that Paul mentions angels, four of those times, it seems to indicate that angels right now in this dispensation are primarily watching, observing, and learning. All right, look at a few of these verses. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. And then we're going to come back to chapter 14 and look at what the angels are doing right at the end of chapter 14 in Revelation. But just show you the big contrast here between what Paul says about angels and what they seem to be doing all over the book of Revelation. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 9. And to make all men see, we're coming in the middle of a big long sentence, but Paul is talking about God entrusting to him this tremendous mystery, a truth that had been hidden in years and generations before, and now is being revealed to the church. It's a kingdom of God truth, and so it wasn't revealed during the kingdom of heaven. And it says, and one of the things that God wanted Paul to do was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, all right, you always look at those little words in the scriptures, now, sentences that Paul writes that begin with, but now, things were such and such, were this way in the past, but now, things like that. But here it says, that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that would be those angelic those angels in heavenly place, principalities and powers, spiritual beings in heavenly places, both good and bad. In the second heaven, there are the angels of God, those spiritual beings that are faithful and loyal to God, and also those spiritual things that are not loyal to God. Remember from Ephesians chapter 6, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against. So those are not the angels of God, but against principalities and powers and etc. So just talking about the spiritual warfare that a Christian is in. And even though you and I are wrestling against those spiritual beings, we don't look to angels for our help. We look to the Spirit of God for help. He's the one who strengthens us and protects us and fills us with the truth. If you have God Himself living inside of you, what do you need with an angel? I mean, they're mighty and wise and all that, but I'm saying if you've got the Creator Himself inside of you now, and no saint in the Old Testament had that, but if you've got God Himself sealed inside of you, sealed until the day of Christ, then you don't need any help or support or looking for aid or anything like that from an angel. But Paul says it seems that the angels now are watching and learning from what the Spirit of God is doing in this dispensation. Remember, they've seen God work one way for several thousand years before the church was born. They've seen God work one way. They saw God work one way when Satan and angels rebelled in heaven and God flooded the universe and had to start over again in Genesis chapter 1 and remake everything. They saw God respond that way. They saw God down through 4,000 years of human history when the judgment of God fell against nations and cities. I mean, remember, angels watched Sodom burnt to ashes. They watched people oppose Moses and be swallowed up by the earth. They watched fire come down from heaven and destroy the enemies of God. They watched as some of God's prophets picked up swords and chopped off the heads of false prophets. The angels have seen that from the beginning of time. Then Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he says, love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Right? This is a whole new thing. And the angels are observing the grace of God and observing the love of God towards sinners. You should be very, very glad you are not living in the kingdom of heaven. You should thank the Lord when you get out of bed in the morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for sending the Holy Spirit. Thank you for sealing me until the day of Christ. Thank you for your mercy and your long suffering. This is a different world, and you think this is the only way that God has ever acted, and this is not the only way that God has ever dealt with mankind. You and I are getting the best of all the deals right now. You're getting the very best of any deal that any man, any human could ever get from God. You and I are getting it. But, you know, to whom much is given, you know what happens, right? You're going to give much, much more of an account than anybody in any other dispensation. You should be doing more with the truth than any Old Testament saint ever did. And you look back and you read what some of those Old Testament saints did with a little bit of truth that they had. Talk about Job. He didn't have a Bible. What did Job endure and not sin against the Lord without the scriptures? You think about what other saints at other times have done with the little bit of truth that was revealed to them, and then you realize what's been given to you and I. We have a completed revelation. This dispensation, the first to have a completed Word of God, all done, sealed, and delivered to you. And what are we doing with it? I mean, I'm thankful I'm living in this dispensation, thankful I'm sealed, but you know what? Wow, it's a scary thing to think about what you and I are going to have to give an account of. It ought to make you tremble just a little bit when you consider it. Help you get your priorities right anyway. But notice verse 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So God is teaching something to the angels by the church. What he's doing in the lives of believers in the New Testament body of Christ, he is showing something to those principalities and powers in heavenly places. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. Go there real quick. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. Paul says, these are a few of the handful of places that Paul mentions angels. Verse 9, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. As if there was something that the angels are watching and need to see, need to learn. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse number 21. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. Go over there real quick. Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee before God. In other words, when Paul talks like that, you know what he's saying? I have an important... to charge someone means to lay a responsibility on them, a heavy responsibility. It's almost like when a man is ordained to the ministry, there's normally a charge given to that young man. What is that normally meant to be? It's meant for that young man or young, whatever it might be, at a time like that, and there's similar things like that, but it's where that person is, you try to help them to understand the serious and heavy responsibilities that come with this position in life, this appointment or this office that you're about to enter. But a charge is meant to be, it's usually meant to be a pretty heavy kind of a lesson. It's meant to make you sort of sit up and take things seriously. But when Paul uses that word charge, he usually reminds the person of who is a witness to that charge. I charge thee before God. In other words, Timothy, sit up, pay attention. Remember, God is listening and is recording what I'm telling you right now. And you better receive this in that spirit, right? It's like when, you know, when two people get married and they come before the church and they do so before witnesses. It kind of makes that moment more solemn and more, I don't know, it's a joyful time, but it's also a scary time because you realize the vows that you're making to one another, and you're not only making those vows before God. And the Bible tells you what happens to a person that breaks his vows. That includes marriage vows. But you're making those vows before God and before witnesses, right? So when a charge is given and a responsibility is laid upon a person, it is important when Paul reminds that person of who's listening and who's watching. And notice what he says here. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. As if they're paying attention too and they're watching. So Paul speaks of them as witnesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. This is another one of those times where it just seems like the angels are not actively engaged in running errands for the saints. I know some believers like to speak about their guardian angel, and I know that they are ministering spirits. They minister to the saints and so on and so forth. But once again, you have the Holy Spirit Himself. You have God Himself living inside of you. I'm not saying the angels don't have some ministry maybe that we don't know about, but Paul never speaks about it. Paul never speaks in the New Testament about angels guarding you, about you seeking the help of an angel, or getting information from an angel, or being instructed by an angel, or taught or comforted or helped by an angel. But he's constantly directing you and I to the Holy Spirit of God. Go to God, go to the Lord. All right? And even here, once again, verse 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10, it says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And that can be taken several ways. We don't have time to go into that, you know, in any great depth. But a couple of the things that it could mean is that, first of all, a woman should remain under that protection that God has provided for her. A girl grows up under the protection, the covering, the authority of her father. And then at, you know, every wedding ceremony I've ever been a part of, there's a father giving that girl away. Why is that? I mean, what's the truth behind that symbolism? It's because that girl acknowledges, and we put it before the people to illustrate a truth, just like baptism illustrates a truth, a spiritual truth. The Lord's Supper illustrates a spiritual truth. Even some of our traditions like that one in marriage illustrate a truth. The father is giving that bride away in a sense because he's acknowledging that she is now under the authority, the protection, the covering of a husband. And God designed it that way, all right? And the ladies get special care and protection from God. What should a girl do? Acknowledge that. Stay under that. Be faithful to that. and trust God under that situation. God designed that. And so it says, but it says here, because of the power here on her head just simply means that authority, the covering of the authority of a father, a husband, etc. But that first of all, a woman should remain under that covering that God provided for her, the protection, the power, the authority of her father, her husband, and even to some extent, I mean, a much, much lesser extent, but God has put the solitary into families. God designed the local church, did he not? I mean, it wasn't a bunch of apostles who sat down around and you know, formed a committee and decided, all right, now how are we going to do this? All right, what do we... No, God gave Paul the truth of the local church. God gave Paul the truth that in that local church, there was to be a structure, there was to be order in the local church. It's not a democracy, but it's a family. And in that family, God established elders in there, deacons and pastors to lead, to guide, but to protect, not to be the big, you know, kahuna or whatever, not the, you know, not the boss, but that sense of a covering. And that one who's responsible to provide a covering, authority, protection, is going to give an account. The Bible says in Hebrews that the pastors are going to give an account. Husbands are going to give an account of how well they watched over the hearts and lives of their wives, of their wife and their children. Fathers are going to give an account. Pastors are going to give an account. Because if God is asking others to submit themselves to that covering and that protection, then the one who's given the privilege of that protection, of providing that protection, is going to have to answer for that. You're going to have to answer to God for that. But Paul says this to the women. It says, but then he adds this, because of the angels. Why would a woman have to recognize that structure that God has designed in life? What do the angels have to do with this? Why is a woman cautioned to observe this? And what are the angels? How do the angels enter into it? It could mean because Satan's angels are watching and will take advantage of any woman who leaves that covering. That's a possibility. Satan will take advantage. Just like any lion or any predator will take advantage of the one that wanders away from the protection that God provides. Be careful of that. Satan looks for that. And so Paul cautions the ladies to have that authority, that covering, that power on their head because of the angels. Because the angels, Satan's angels are watching. It could also mean, since the angels, remember, who you could say that in the beginning, some angels left that covering themselves. They were under the authority, power, and protection of Jesus Christ. They rebelled. They left that protection of heaven. They followed a rebel. They followed Lucifer. What was the outcome of that? Immediate judgment. So they have seen God judge immediately when one left that protection and the covering that God provides. And so, but anyway, but once we could go on with that, and I don't want to belabor that point, but the point is that the angels seem simply to have this secondary, in this dispensation, this secondary kind of outside role as observers and not as any active participant in the work of the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit of God is the one empowering us, leading us, guiding us, sealing us, strengthening us, protecting us, teaching us. It's all in the hands of the Holy Ghost. Other times that Paul mentions angels, then he mentions them in the sense of like warning us about them, not encouraging us to seek them or depend on them in any way, but warning us, cautioning us about the possibility of being deceived by an angel. Romans chapter 8, we don't have to turn there. Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor this nor that nor the other thing can separate us or me from the love of Christ. Now, why would an angel of God ever try to separate me from the love of Christ? So that means some might, not angels of God. So that's a kind of a warning. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul warns about an angel, even one from heaven, preaching any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. All right, so there's a warning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, Paul speaks about even Satan himself being able to transform himself into an angel of light. So a person could be deceived, as probably Muhammad was deceived in that cave. Something came to him, apparently. But it wasn't God and it wasn't Gabriel. But the Bible says Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. And fallen angels have done a lot of damage over the years. Colossians 2 and verse number 18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So four times Paul speaks about angels in a negative sense. Four times he speaks about them simply in the sense of being outside observers, watching and taking note of what's happening. And the other times that Paul speaks about angels, he's either referring to something that angels did in the past, having nothing to do with us, or that something that angels are going to do in the future in the tribulation, also having nothing to do with us. So here you have all the references that Paul ever makes to angels. They're either watching what's going on, or to be avoided, or he's just telling you what they did in the past and what they're going to do in the future. But you're not encouraged to seek them or in any way. But here we get to the book of Revelation. They are all of a sudden all over the place again. We see them. Go back to the book of Revelation. You see them from the very beginning. And you remember also during the ministry of Jesus Christ, 52 times in the Gospels, you see angels serving there. They remember at the Lord's birth, at the time of his temptation, at the time when he was in agony in the garden, the angel came and comforted him there. At his resurrection, angels were present. At his ascension into heaven, angels were present. So from the beginning, from his birth all the way to his ascension back into heaven, at all those critical points in the Lord's ministry, angels are present in all of those activities. And then we get to the book of Revelation, which is after the church age, obviously. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. You've got an angel bringing the message of the book of Revelation to John. So John did not get this. Remember, it says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? Here, the book of Revelation tells you that this revelation of Jesus Christ was given to John by an angel. That's pretty different. All right. So verse number 1. And then verse number 20. The Lord is holding in his hand seven stars. And you find out in chapter 1 verse 20 that those stars represent seven angels that are the seven angels of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then chapter 2 and 3, of course, you have all these angels mentioned that administer the churches. You go over to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. It mentions four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth in their hand. Go to Revelation 7, 2, and another angel comes down from heaven and seals the 144,000. Go to Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, and you see seven angels in heaven who are given seven trumpets, and they get ready to blow the trumpets. And then in chapter 8 and chapter 9, you see those angels blowing those trumpets one after the other and the judgments that start coming after that. In chapter 8, verse 13, there's an angel that goes flying through heaven just crying, woe, woe, woe. In other words, judgment, wrath, the warning about the coming impending judgment of God. Chapter 9, verse 14, four angels are bound, which were bound in the Euphrates River, are loosed. And when they're loosed, all of a sudden judgments come out over the earth. Chapter 10, verse 1, a mighty angel comes down from heaven with a little book in his hand that John eats and turns his belly bitter. Chapter 11, the same angel gives John a reed in order to measure the Temple Mount. Chapter 12, you see Michael the archangel and his angels warring with Satan. Chapter 14, we have six angels mentioned here. We're going to come back to them. Chapter 15, you have seven angels that are given vials full of wrath, the wrath of God. They pour those out on the earth. Chapter 17, verse 1, an angel speaks to John and explains, reveals to him the great whore, this religious aspect of the Antichrist kingdom. chapter 18, verse 1, another angel announces the fall of Babylon. Chapter 18, verse 21, an angel casts a giant millstone into the sea, illustrating the fall of Babylon. Chapter 19, verse 17, an angel standing in the sun calls for all the fowls of the earth to come and eat the carcasses that have been slain at the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 20, verse number 1, an angel binds with a key, binds Satan. Imagine the strength of that angel. So God must be subduing in some way what the angels are actually capable of so that God's purpose is fulfilled. Because when it comes time, one angel is able to come down and bind Satan himself. Wouldn't you love to see a video of that struggle? I mean, that's how powerful they really are. And so the fact that that means God must be restraining them for his own purposes. Because when it's time, one angel comes down, binds Satan all by himself, throws him into the bottomless pit. That's pretty crazy to me. And then, and so it goes on. Then there's several more in chapter 21. But what I'm saying is that all through the book of Revelation, right? So this dispensation, so much. Revelation, angels everywhere. Once again, it tells you it's a change of time. That means God's plan, God's manner of dealing with mankind is very different. You shouldn't be shocked that salvation is different during the tribulation than it is now. That shouldn't be strange to you. If you take the whole Bible and look at the whole picture, you see, wait a minute, that's not a time like this at all. God is not dealing with mankind like he is right now. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 14 and see if we can just hit these real fast here. Six angels... But they're divided, but these six angels are speaking about or involved in four events. There's four final events in Revelation chapter 14. And God uses six angels involved in them right at the end. Is this days before the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation? Weeks or months? We don't know. But it is right there, right at the end, just before the heavens open and Jesus Christ comes back, destroys the Antichrist, and sets up his kingdom on the earth. You are looking at, God is giving you a little peek at what it's like just before the end. All right, let's look at these six angels real quick and the four events that they're involved in. First of all, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. All right, we'll just mention this one because we spent one whole Wednesday evening on this. Verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. All right, obviously that's not the same gospel that we preach now. Right? If somebody's walking around today, standing on the street corner preaching this gospel, they're preaching a false gospel. Because it's not time for this gospel to be preached yet. All right, this gospel is preached not by man, but by an angel. Flying through heaven, preaching from the sky, and I'm assuming around the earth. But it says, notice what the content of that gospel is, saying, verse 7, with a loud voice, fear God. What would be the heartbeat of our gospel? Wouldn't it be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?
Amen.
And thou shalt be saved?
Amen.
For by grace are you saved through faith. And that wouldn't that be ours? Now, the heartbeat of this gospel is fear God. And give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains and waters. All right? So that's one angel announcing the last gospel. You will not find another gospel preached on earth after that one. That's the last gospel. The next angel announces the fall of the last kingdom. Verse number 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. Now men have conspired together and built great empires down through history. Some of them lasted a long time. Some of them encompassed millions and millions and millions of souls. Most of them, to one degree or another, opposed to the truth of God. You know, they were monuments to the vanity of man, to man's own intellect, man's own wisdom, man's own rebellious spirit, man's own power. I mean, but There have been brilliant men that down through history have accomplished incredible things. By their own power have moved, millions of people to follow them. I mean, think about, some of you are history buffs, and think about the incredible, almost supernatural rise of a man like Adolf Hitler, who was a loser in every area of life he attempted, until at that moment when God needed that man to rise up to power, and God put him in power. Nobody comes to power without God allowing it. And God had things in mind, because had it not been for what he did to the Jewish people, there would not have been that brief worldwide sympathy for the Jews to allow them to emigrate to the Middle East and to establish a country. All right? The world was sympathetic for a couple of years. It didn't last long, but there was a collective global guilt over what had happened to the Jewish people. And even while it was happening, while they were moving to Israel, the world shook it off and changed their mind and tried to prevent it. But God had already allowed that ball to be, that thing to get set in motion. And he needed somebody. He needed a man to like supernaturally just mesmerize the German people. And look at, how did that guy do that? Have you seen some of the pictures, right, of Nuremberg where this guy is speaking? And it looks to me, I don't know. I mean, I've seen that, you've seen them too. It looks like there got to be 5 million people there that are all standing out there in rows listening to the guy make a speech. And I've read books about the psychology of Hitler, about the personality of Hitler, the homosexuality of Hitler. He was a homosexual. About just the kind of a person that he was in his mind. But prior to rising to that kind of authority by violence, he was a loser in every area of life he attempted. Nearly homeless for a couple of years as a young man. And yet, look at what men can accomplish. So men have built for themselves great kingdoms by kind of shaking their fist at God. Well, this one, the Antichrist kingdom, is the last one. And it's a great one. It's global. It makes all the ones that came before it look like amateurs. But what you're looking at right here is an angel announcing, okay, your time's up too. Just like all the rest, your time is up too. And when God is done, when his purposes are finished, then it comes crashing down. God judges it the same. So the angel here in verse 8 is announcing the last kingdom. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All right, then the next angel, the third one. And this next angel announces, this next angel deals with the last wicked, foolish choice that men will ever make. What choice? Remember the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30? God said to Israel, said, I have set before you life, death and life. Choose life. Choose life. Israel could have obeyed and lived, disobeyed and died. God allowed that choice, right? That kind of puts an end to Calvinism too, now that I think about it, doesn't it? God puts the choice in front of you, and then it says, choose wisely. Choose life, right? But you know what? From the beginning of time, men have been making the stupid choices. Dumb choices. But you know what this is in this next one? This is the last foolish, wicked choice that mankind will ever make. There are none recorded in the Bible after this one. There have been some real boners down through history. I mean, there have been some real classic mistakes, classic stupid choices that men have made that have caused the death of millions, caused the death of their own family, their own loved ones, caused them to lose their own lives. Men are making it right now. Some are making it in this room right now. Choosing to follow your own opinion instead of the Word of God. Choosing to trust yourself, your own emotions, your own feelings, instead of the Scriptures. That's a stupid choice. Choosing to be a stubborn rebel against the Spirit of God and against the Scriptures. That's not a very wise choice. Joshua said something like that in Joshua 24:15, right? Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Right? Make a choice. Decide. Right? Each choice has a consequence. I tell you what, every time you've ever chosen to do right, you're never going to regret it. Every time you've ever chosen to believe God, you're never going to regret that. Every time you've ever chosen, even when the circumstances and all the facts tell you something else, when you've just chosen to take God at His word and believe God and be obedient to His word, you have always come out okay. Always. But the history of mankind is really man, many times, making an evil, wicked, selfish choice with light, with information, with the truth staring him in the face, with a Bible in his hands. Sometimes God's people have made an evil choice with the scriptures in their hands. No, with the scripture on their walls. Maybe even in your heart. But at that moment, you just, you know, you quiet that thought and you quiet the Holy Spirit of God who's trying to remind you of God's word, because you've set your mind on doing something wrong, something wicked. You've determined, I really need this. I really want this. A brother in Christ or the Holy Spirit could say, yeah, but what about, I know that, but. And we make these choices. This one is the classic bad choice of all time. Look at what it is. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead. Now that has to be the worst mistake, the worst choice that anybody can make. Men will have a choice, because it says if they won't receive the mark, then they don't eat, they can't buy, they can't sell, and they'll be beheaded. So what's the choice? Don't eat. Don't have a job, don't buy, don't sell, and I get my head chopped off. Or, but that would be obedience to God, or in the tribulation, or I'll take the mark, I can eat, and we'll be okay. Right? Seems like it would be a no-brainer. Just the only problem is, notice the outcome of that choice. 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment. By the way, somebody pointed out, it wasn't me, I read this somewhere or heard it somewhere, that torment is internal. Torture is external. God isn't torturing anybody. Torment is inward. Torment is something you do to yourself. The rich man in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He was tormented inwardly, not just the pain, but the knowledge that his own foolishness got him where he was. And the agony of knowing that his brothers would also come to that horrible place if somebody didn't warn them. Torment is that inward, horrible agony of realizing you have made the worst choice in life. You have made a choice that put you in hell forever. And this world is, people are making it every day. Do you know what this is right here? This angel is announcing the last bad choice of mankind. The ultimate bad choice. Take the mark of the beast and live temporarily, have money temporarily, have food temporarily, be comfortable maybe temporarily. But what are you trading for that very brief period of comfort and success? The loss of your soul. Jesus said something like that too about the rich man, you know, that said, looked at all the stuff he had, his barns were full, and I'm just going to tear my barns down. I got so much good stuff, and I'll build bigger barns. There's no room for it. And the Lord called him a fool and said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall these things be? But many Christians today, I mean, are making the mistake of trading something that's of eternal value for something that's of temporary value. Eternal value, your rewards in heaven, your character, your testimony, joy, the possibility that when Jesus Christ comes, we won't be ashamed before him at his coming. You'd be willing to trade all of that away to have something now, something temporary. Better be careful, because here's an angel announcing the last foolish choice of mankind to take that mark, and it ends wickedly for them. Choose you. You have to choose whether you're going to serve the Lord or not. You have to choose whether you're going to follow the Lord or not. You have to choose whether you're going to believe the Lord or not. You got to choose whether you're going to serve the Lord or not. Every one of us. You have to choose whether you're going to trust His Word or follow your own instincts. Whether you're going to believe what it says in the book or just follow your gut, follow your heart. You're going to have to choose whether you're going to listen and obey the Lord or listen to your own thoughts and lean on your own understanding, the counsel of ungodly friends, and a hundred other ways that men make wicked and foolish choices. But this is the last classic bad choice of mankind. And then the last angel here. So there's three events, three things that angels are involved in announcing or bringing to the attention of mankind. And then you get down to verse number 14. And 14 down through 20 is one event, but there are three angels mentioned here. And this last event is the last war. This is the last war that will ever be fought on earth. You think about that? You know there's no war at the end of the millennium? There's a war at the end of the tribulation that brings in the kingdom of heaven, that brings in Jesus Christ. That kingdom is established on the earth with violence, and He comes at the Battle of Armageddon, and there's a war that's described in Zechariah and Joel and other places. But there is no war at the end of the millennium. The thousand-year reign of Christ, at the end of that, the nations rebel, but there's no war. God just sends fire down from heaven, burns everything up. There's no fighting. So this war is the last war. This is the last one when men actually conspire together and think that somehow, for some reason, they could overthrow Jesus Christ. We're crazy. Man is really crazy. He's fatally flawed. Just fatally flawed, insane, because there's a conspiracy of nations against the Lord. And notice how this last war is described. I looked, verse 14, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. You know what a sickle is, right? That big, long, curved knife that's used for cutting things down, right? And that sickle is mentioned in Joel chapter 3 in connection with this last great battle. Joel chapter 3, we don't have time to go there, but that's a great cross-reference to this. If you want to go to Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through verse number 16, describes this same event, exactly what you're reading here. Nations gathered together, the last great battle, Battle of Armageddon, and it ending when God puts in this sickle. It's obviously an analogy for God, in other words, for the judgment of God to just cut man down, and that's what will happen in effect at the Battle of Armageddon. God supernaturally gathers the nations together there. They've deceived themselves into thinking that they could actually overcome the Lord. And then He comes with great vengeance and great power, and He cuts them down. But this description at the end of 14 is just letting you know it's that time. And the angels are announcing that it's that time. It says, and he that sat on the cloud, verse 16, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped judgment. Judgment. Man caught cut down. Life for most of them comes to an end, obviously. Most of them are destroyed. It says, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. So the first one is in the hands of the Lord Himself, but now here's an angel with a sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So, you know, the old-fashioned kind of winepress where they used to stomp around on the grapes and just flatten them out. But that's what God is describing that last great war, the last great battle of Armageddon, as is God treading the winepress. stomping on the grapes in his judgment and in his wrath. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So it seems to indicate that that part of the nation of Israel is going to be just saturated with blood at the coming of the Lord. So he's not coming in with daisies and perfume, but he's coming in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming in with vengeance, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Vengeance is in that verse. And he's coming in with fire. He's coming in with wrath, with judgment. And we have maybe 1 minute, and let's go just read. Well, there's several other cross references, but we'll just go to Joel if we can. Go to Joel chapter 3, and I want to show you just a couple of quick things about this. Verse number 9. Joel chapter 3, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. You've heard the opposite, right? On the wall of the UN. Beat your swords into plowshares. But it says here, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather your, it's almost as if the Lord is goading the nations. Go ahead, come on. Put up your dukes. Come on. Come and gather. The Spirit of God is gathering these nations to fight against Him. verse 12, let the heathen be wakened. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. I take that literally. I think the heavens are going to shake with the voice of God. It will sound like a roar coming from all directions when God speaks out of Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now that's Joel's description of Revelation chapter 14, those last few verses. So you have there the last gospel, the last kingdom falling, the last wicked choice of man and what that leads to, and then the last war. And it ends with the coming of Jesus Christ. Man, what a book. What a book that shows you what's ahead. All right? Not that you and I are going to have to live through any of that, but you know what? A lot of the people around us are. It ought to motivate you. Book of Revelation ought to motivate you to be burdened about your loved ones. Be burdened about your city. Be burdened about the guy across the street, the guy you work with. Be burdened enough and care enough to say something to them, warn them. Like John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? I mean, it's good to warn people to flee to Jesus Christ, because the wrath of God is coming. Right now, it's the grace of God. But as you know, that's for a limited time only. And after the grace of God comes the wrath of God. And we ought to be, of all people, we ought to be pretty serious about the things that God has given us. All right? Okay. Well, thank you for your kind attention tonight. All right? And Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the future that's just unveiled right before our eyes, Lord, in this book. No Christian has to be confused about what lies ahead. All we need to be is prepared for what lies ahead, prepared for the coming of our Savior. Help us, Lord, that in the meantime we might be found faithful, not preparing for a Holocaust, but, Lord, preparing to be a witness, preparing to be faithful in telling our neighbors and loved ones about the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in these times, Lord. Help us to get serious about life. Help us to get serious about our Savior, about the things of God that have been entrusted to us. Lord, you have given us 40 years in this place, just as one congregation. And Lord, we're so thankful for what you've done for us and given to us. And I pray that the testimony of this church would survive until the coming of Jesus Christ, that you might help us to be prayerful and considerate of one another and watchful, Lord, and help us to be laboring in those things that are really important. But thank you again for this time together tonight. We pray that you just dismiss everyone with your blessing and protection, and help us throughout this week, Lord, to walk worthy of thee. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. Thank you much. God bless you.